Now we turn to the scriptures and to the Old Testament book of Job, and we'll read the first chapter. It is quite a long chapter, but chapters 1 and 2 together really tell the story of Job and set the scene for all that follows in the remaining, in the whole 42 chapters of the book. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray once again. In this book of Job, let me ask you now to turn over some pages to chapter 19, and we'll read just a few verses of that chapter as well, chapter 19 at verse 23. Job, from the depths of his sufferings, Job 19, verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." When the well-known and late John Stott was dying in a nursing home in July 2011, apparently a small group of his family and friends had gathered, and this is from the biography of his secretary, Francis Whitehead, and I quote it: "In the early afternoon, one of the group suggested that they play a CD of excerpts from Handel's Messiah, which John's niece Sarah had left, knowing her uncle's love of it. In due course, the Hallelujah Chorus completed the second part. Then came the confident soprano air, 'I know that my Redeemer liveth,' Job 19:25. Soon after this, John Stott entered Christ's nearer presence. While the Apostle Paul's declaration could be heard, 'The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed,' 1 Corinthians 15:52. What a way to go. That's maybe a rather irreverent way of expressing it, but what a wonderful story, a moving story. And that text can be taken really as a key text in the story of today's Bible character, Job. Job 19 and 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives." It is a particularly telling testimony coming from the lips of Job, who suffered so much, who steadfastly refused to give up on his faith under the most severe trial, and whose story actually raises the perennial why question. That why that so many give as one of the reasons for not believing in God. Like the fictional character in one of Dostoevsky's novels, Ivan, who had a little notebook, and in that notebook he would write down notes about every atrocity that he heard happening in the world. And he called that notebook his laboratory for proving the non-existence of God. And I guess that you could supply some entries for that book. Not, "I trust, to prove the non-existence of God," but experiences, whether of yourself or somebody close to you, or perhaps wider disasters elsewhere in the world, that raise that big question: why? How can we reconcile the assertion that God is almighty and all-loving with the terrible reality of suffering and evil in the world? People like Nicol — let me tell you about Nicol just to introduce the subject, a member of the congregation that I served. Nicol's story was a catalogue of troubles. Actually, his father had been the senior elder in the church in Macduff and had sung in the choir for 50 years, actually, but then suffered a stroke and was unable to speak thereafter. Although, strangely, he could actually sometimes get out some words of singing, some of the hymns that were lodged in his memory, but he couldn't speak anymore. Then Nicol himself was attacked and paralyzed by MS. His mother devotedly looked after the father and son together until eventually, worn out really, she died. Nicol's brother was a fisherman, and he was lost at sea. And then his marriage broke up. And I sometimes wondered how much more could happen to that family. During one of my visits, Nicol said in his sort of struggling, broken voice, that the one thing that really bothers me is — and you can maybe imagine, I kind of braced myself for what was coming next, because I suppose I was expecting something about the sheer unfairness of it all, and how could anybody still believe in a God who allowed all these things to happen. But what he said was, "The one thing that really bothers me is all these murders and crimes." And it transpired that he was more concerned with man's inhumanity to man than with the disasters that had crowded into his life. And I've written that story up elsewhere and written about it, that I have often observed in pastoral ministry that often it's not the people who do the suffering who raise the big questions about God's power and love and how to reconcile them. I don't know if you would recognize that. It's often other people, the onlookers, who raise these questions. Well, Job had suffered terribly. And yet it's from Job's lips that we hear some fantastic words of faith. Like that verse in chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In chapter 13, verse 15, his famous word, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." At the end of the book, chapter 42, verse 5, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And this verse that is our text today, in chapter 19, verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And I want to suggest that that is, to put it very simply, it's a text which is powerful, which is prophetic, and which is personal. First of all, it's powerful. And I mean especially when seen in the context of this book of Job. Because it's from the depths of his suffering that he rises to the heights of faith in this great word, which is all the more powerful when we remember what Job had gone through and what he was still going through when he said this text, more or less right in the middle of the book. So far as his life story is concerned, chapters 1 and 2 really give the story of his life. After that, most of the book of Job is taken up with that series of discourses on the why question. But these first two chapters, what a catalogue of trouble and tragedy, as we learn successively of Job's loss of his wealth, loss of his family, and then in chapter 2, loss of his health. We have the Lord's word spoken to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And we learn at the very beginning of the book what Job, let me draw out just a little bit, what Job was in himself, because he's described there right at the beginning as, what is it, blameless and upright. Not perfect, because there's only been one perfect person ever, but within the confines of Romans 3:23 that says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, within the confines of that, Job was a man who sought to do right. And then there's what he was to his family. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, there we read it, they tell of these happy family visits back and forth, and how Job then would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He cared about his family, not just their physical well-being, but their spiritual well-being as well. And, of course, what an example that is. And a reminder about the importance of not only providing for our families in physical, in material ways, but that we should seek their spiritual well-being as well. And thirdly, we learn of what Job was before God. That's the very first verse of the book. He was one who feared God and turned away from evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yeah, well, Job, in that sense, was a wise man. That's what Job was in himself, in his family, and in his relationship with God. And that is the thing. I mean, the calamities that are described in this book were not coming upon some wicked scoundrel, but upon a good man. If I can descend to popular culture for a moment, do you remember the Captain's song in The Sound of Music? It's bound to be on television again soon, isn't it, as these months go by. Where he has the song, "Perhaps I had a wicked childhood, perhaps I had a miserable youth, but somewhere in my miserable, my wicked, miserable youth, there must have been a moment of truth, for here you are, standing there, loving me." It's quite a nice song, but it's rubbish theology. It's the idea that something good is a reward for something good that I have done, and conversely, that bad things are a punishment for wrong things that I have done. But no, within the confines of human fallenness, Job is described as a godly and good man, and yet his experiences would fill many pages in Ivan's notebook. Let's just glance at some of it, if you will come with me to the book at the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 7, we find this reference to loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, so severe that he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Whatever it was, it led to these suppurating sores all over his body, which threatened to drive him mad. If you flick over the pages to chapter 16, these are just taking some sample verses to illustrate his sufferings, really. In chapter 16, in verse 13 there, pictures himself as little more than a target at which archers shoot their arrows. His archers surround me. And it's very graphic, isn't it? He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. Verse 16 of that chapter refers to his face being red with weeping. And then later, again jumping on, chapter 30, there adds quite a lot more to this grim picture. Chapter 30, verse 17, talks about the pain that gnaws me and it takes no rest. Verse 27 there, my inward parts are in turmoil. And verse 30, my skin turns black and falls from me and my bones burn with heat, fever. It all adds up to a terrible picture of somebody suffering agonies in all sorts of ways in a world where, as we need to remember, as is obvious, of course, there were no such things as antibiotics or painkillers. So the story of Job, let's remember, it comes not from a philosophy classroom, but from this crucible of suffering. Here's somebody who went through the mill and who still trusted in a living God. And his, "I know that my Redeemer lives," is very powerful when it's seen against that background, wouldn't you say? And let's add this as well, that Job's sufferings were aggravated by two things, and one was simply that, the unfairness of it all. There's a story told of the former Prime Minister, David Lloyd George, that he was in a meeting somewhere or other, and he was called from a meeting to take a phone call, and a doctor informed him that his daughter had died. Naturally, it affected him, and it said that he turned from the phone, and he said in frustration, "Why doesn't life work?" There's the question. He had reached the highest political office in the nation, but high office is no buffer against personal tragedy. Nothing can be a buffer against tragedy. You may be rich, you may be powerful, you may be famous, you may be influential, but of course none of these things can protect you against life's blows. And Job might have asked that. Why doesn't life work? And what's more, why do evil people prosper? Remember Psalm 73, it talks about the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. And so it goes on. There's the seeming unfairness of it all. The world is ill-pertit, as we say. And then secondly, there's the unhelpfulness of his friends. Friends, somebody has said, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, along they come with their simple remedy, simple solution, really. Job, you have to confess whatever terrible sins you have committed, and then God will smile on you. And so in this chapter before us, Job bursts out, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words?" The power of words. Proverbs 18:21 says, "The power of life and death is in the tongue." And there's a vivid phrase that I often think of to illustrate that. It's in one of William Golding's novels, the words of a schoolboy about a teacher who was actually a professing Christian in the novel. And this sentence, "She turned on me and tore a vivid gash through my soul with the raw edge of a suddenly savage voice." That's powerful words, aren't they? And a powerful experience. It's a graphic expression of the power of words. And Job's friends, with their words, far from helping him by what they said, they just poured salt into the wound, poor man. Verse 3, 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And he answers in verse 4, "Even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself." In other words, he admits that he has sinned. We've all sinned. But he said, "It's not for you to beat me over the head with my sins." All of that is bad enough. But there's something even worse. Verses 6 to 12, he says, "God has put me in the wrong." And there's the cruelest thing of all, the feeling that God has turned against him. Verse 11, "He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary." Now, all of this, I'm suggesting, shows how powerful this text is in the light of all of that. Against all of that background, he still says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." How amazing and how powerful is that? Second thing that I would say about this text is it's prophetic. I mean, how remarkable are the words of the text, "At the last he will stand upon the earth," because there is the prophecy of the coming Redeemer. As you'll know, I'm sure, the word for Redeemer is the word that is sometimes translated kinsman Redeemer. Deuteronomy 25 refers to the law of levirate marriage, as it was called, from the Latin for brother-in-law, by which if a man died, it was the responsibility of his next of kin to redeem the property of the deceased in a situation like Ruth's in the Old Testament story, and even take the widow as his own wife, raising up children in the dead man's name. And when you apply that word, you see another great thing about the Christian faith, namely that our faith is in one, as that question in the Catechism was drawing out, in one who has come to share our humanity to become our Redeemer. The Word became flesh, a real flesh and blood human being, one who has been tempted as we are, though without sinning, and who is, as Hebrews says, therefore able to help and sympathize with those who are passing through testing times now, one who would give his life for our salvation. Job looks actually for the coming of this Redeemer. In the first instance, a vindicator, somebody who would deliver him against the charges of his so-called comforters, who had all insisted that he must be a dreadful sinner, and that's why all this was happening. And Job hoped for somebody to vindicate him. But we could say the fulfillment outshone the prediction. And in the fullness of the times, Christ did come to redeem his people from sin and evil and death. And there are the words, "He will stand upon the earth." So he did, when you think it out. First of all, he came to earth as a baby. There's a song that says, "What greater love could he have shown to shamed humanity?" And it says, "Yet human pride hates to believe in such deep humility." And there is something about the heart of fallen human beings that does rebel against instructions like humble yourselves before the Lord, James 5 and 10. But here is the super fulfillment of Job's word. The Redeemer did stand upon the earth at Bethlehem and Nazareth. And hopefully another line of that Graham Kendrick song might be true for us. The more I hear the story told, the more amazed I am. And then he stood on the earth in Galilee, by which I refer really to the whole of his earthly life and ministry, healing the sick, telling his parables, teaching his disciples, modeling the life of God, caring for the outcasts and even the untouchables, loving even his enemies. He did stand upon this earth. And then we can think thirdly of how he was lifted up from the earth. I mean, that cross stood firmly on the earth. And we're reminded that Christianity is not some sanitized religion that is all about white robes and stained glass windows and all that sort of thing. It centers on rather in horrible events that took place right there upon the solid ground of this earth, amid all the squalor and the muck and the gore. And then we can think as well of how he did stand upon the earth in his risen glory. He made a point of saying it. Ghosts don't have flesh and bones as he had. That's Luke 24:39. And Christianity stands on that faith, belief in his actual bodily resurrection, that he, the risen Christ, did stand upon this earth. And of course, there's one other thing. He will stand upon the earth again because he has promised to return. No one knows when, but we know that he will come. He will stand upon the earth. And obviously, the Bible continually presents us with the challenge, will we be ready? And there's so many of the parables are on that theme, aren't they? Make that point, be ready. Which doesn't mean stopping everything and going up mountains and all that sort of thing to await his coming. It means being faithful and obedient and awaiting his coming. It means honoring him as Lord and Master in every aspect of our lives. It means not leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging him and trusting him with all our hearts. So, yes, this text is prophetic. Prophetic in ways that Job couldn't have realized. I mean, he looked for a kinsman redeemer to vindicate him, but his words in the context of the whole Bible point us to an even greater reality in one who came as the redeemer of all those who will accept redemption from him, giving up the idea of ever making ourselves good enough to be accepted by him and simply trusting in his perfected work. There's Job, this poor man sitting under the weight of all his sufferings, looking for a redeemer who would stand upon the earth. Well, Job, he did come. The baby of Bethlehem, the man of Galilee, the man on the cross, the risen one, the Lord who will return. So it's a text which is, in the first place, powerful, in the second place, prophetic, and then thirdly, it's personal. Because it has that note of personal conviction, doesn't it? I know that my Redeemer lives. He even says in verse 26, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That's Christian hope, isn't it? Of a day when we will see him face to face with resurrection bodies, spiritual bodies in the new heaven and new earth promised in Revelation. It's see for myself and my eyes shall behold. And that's far in advance of many who, if they talk about the afterlife at all, speak about it in very vague and even spooky terms as a realm of ghosts or spirits or something of that kind. The relevant phrase of the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. There may be many things beyond our human understanding. That stands to reason, after all. But the Bible proclaims a greater and grander life to come. You ain't seen nothing yet. There was an Edinburgh minister once called Leonard Small, some of you may have heard of, who wrote in his autobiography about his wife's long illness. It was with muscular dystrophy. "In all those shadowy years, I don't think I ever asked my God why. I often asked my God how. How are we going to bear and share all this as we have done all else in these 48 years of life together?" That prayer was always answered, for amazing grace did not fail either of us. When she eventually died, he actually goes on there to tell of thinking at her funeral service of the words of a novelist, "Christ has made death to be no more than a gateway on the skyline of life." Now, that's not to downplay the seriousness and the reality of death as the enemy of God and man, the last enemy indeed. But what does faith say? "Jesus lives. Thy terrors now, O death, no more appall us. Jesus lives, henceforth is death but the gate to life immortal." Job 19:25 is not just part of the Old Testament, but part of the whole Bible, and can be seen in the light of what has become so much clearer for us through the life and death and resurrection of Christ, because it's his death that has smashed the power of death, and it's his resurrection that has opened up the kingdom of heaven to those who believe. But even here, back in the days when Job couldn't know of Bethlehem, of Calvary, he expresses this personal conviction. That's what makes all the difference, to know in your heart that there is a Redeemer. And that "I know," it does carry the note of personal conviction. In verse 27 too, it's personal. He says, "I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." This is not wishful thinking. This is not just some general theoretical principle. This is not some vague dream. He says, "I know." This is the bottom line. There are many things I don't know, and many things I don't understand, and many questions that I have. But behind it all, I know that my Redeemer lives. It reminds you, doesn't it, of the blind man in John 9, and how Jesus' enemies tried to trip him up with question after question, until at last he said, "Well, one thing I know, that once I was blind and now I can see." That was the incontrovertible fact of the matter. They might badger him until the cows come home, although that's a mixed metaphor, isn't it, with badgers and cows together, but they could keep at him for as long as they liked, but he knew that he had been blind and now he could see. And it's almost as if from the depths of his sufferings, Job says, "One thing I know, that there is a Redeemer." Maybe he couldn't yet add Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, the Holy One. But there was his underlying, undiminished faith: "I know that my Redeemer lives." And how astonishing it all must have seemed to those who observed what was happening. How did he still hold on to that faith when all around had given way, when everything had been taken from him? And yet, I can imagine them, observers of the situation, saying, "Well, whatever else we may say about Job, it's undeniable that his faith has stood fast." The devil might say that he was just a fair-weather believer, and his faith would soon crumble away if everything went badly for him, but it hasn't proved so. His anchor seems to be holding in the storms of life. And whether we agree with his conclusion or not, There's a man with undeniable conviction. Now, wouldn't that be a great testimony for people to have today? To be living such dedicated lives in prosperity or adversity that other people would take note of your conviction. This is no fairy tale. This is no maybe true, maybe untrue, but I want to hedge my bets kind of attitude. Not that, nothing of that at all. This is something of which I am absolutely convinced. Can we say the same? I know. Not just it's my feeling, my sneaking suspicion, my hunch, my opinion. It's not even just my hope in the vague way that term is so often used. Like, you know, I hope tomorrow will be fine so that I can get out on the golf course or whatever. But I am convinced. How could we come to such an assurance? Well, partly through the sheer weight of evidence for the truth claims of Christianity and the Bible, partly through the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to an ever surer grasp of these central things of the faith. And the more you heed what he says in his word, and the more you give yourself to knowing him in prayer, and the more you act in obedience to what you know to be his will, then the more you can come to share Job's conviction. So these words face us with the question of whether we will go the same way as Job. Whatever sorrow there may have been in our hearts and lives, whatever trials, whatever experiences of ourselves or of other people that might question our faith, here's a word that faces us with a choice, as if it says to us, well, you can choose to go the way of despair and just conclude that there is no meaning in anything, that life is just a meaningless accident and you just have to, you know, make the best of it. Or you can go with Job and share that faith that came to mean so much to him and that can mean so much to us as well. To Bildad, the one of Job's friends that he was answering in the text, God was little more than a factor in a formula. But to Job, God was his redeemer, into whose hands he would commit his cause, and into whose care he would commit his soul, and into whose service he would give his life. And that's surely the better choice. Will it be our choice? Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. That is powerful. That is prophetic. That is personal. Amen. Let's pray about it. Thank you, O Lord, that this story is there in the Bible, that it does take full account of all the realities of these problems of suffering and dreadful things that happen in this world, this veil of tears, and that the Bible itself is not from some sanitized religion from Never Never Land, but a real book about real lives of real people. And we thank you for the life of Job and all that comes to us through his experience, written down under the inspiration of the Spirit as part of the Holy Scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, this great Redeemer, to whom he looked for vindication, and yet in a way that could never really grasp the fullness of what would happen in the fullness of the times, for that Redeemer who came. And we pray, O Lord, that it may be more and more the conviction and assurance of our hearts that we can say truly, I know that my Redeemer lives, among all the many things that we don't know, and even the many questions that we sometimes have, that we can have that bottom line. I know that my Redeemer lives as a great anchor for our lives. Help us, O Lord, indeed, that may be more and more true of us. Help us, we pray, that it may be more and more the impression that we give to others around us, that this is real, and this is important, and this is wonderful. I know that my Redeemer lives. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and apply your word to our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.